We work down in the Westminster area, and Richard is going to be leading that. If you're a regular at St. Helens, you will also be aware that around that work, Richard is looking to start up a Sunday evening work towards January 2001, and I'm hoping that numbers of us from St. Helens will be able to get behind that work, to get behind it certainly in prayer, to move across and join Richard. It is a great opportunity for service, and you can see that we're beginning to run out of room here, so January 2001 will be a great time for us to, some of us, to go and serve together with Richard. I'm going to ask Richard to come and join me. He's preaching for us this evening, but I thought it'd be good to hear a little bit about Richard and about the work that's being planned. Richard, first of all, some of us will know you. Richard is known around the place for some reason, but many won't. Give us just a very brief, potted, 90-second biography. 87 now.
I'm married to Sian, who is a GP. We have four children, 8, 6, 4, and 2. I've been a Christian since I was a kid, raised in a Christian family. I trained as a lawyer when I came to this church, and then I studied at Moore College for a year, and then Wycliffe Hall for three. Did a curacy in Manchester of 4 years, and for the last 5 years I've been a minister at Emmanuel Dundonald, which is a plant church that meets in the school hall in Wimbledon, and God has blessed the work there, and it's grown and is thriving. Know anything else?
No, that's absolutely that's excellent. Well, there'll be plenty of chance to get to know Richard later on. I mean, if you're interested to know more about Richard, do come and talk to him afterwards, because we'll have more chance for that, and he'll talk about a meeting later on in a minute. Just tell us, Richard, what is the aim of this Sunday evening work that you're looking to get started?
Well, obviously the aim is very much the same as here. That is to reach London with the gospel, to save the lost through Christ, and to bring glory to God. So exactly the same aim as you would have if you're a member here. But we want to extend the work from here and to do it from West London as well as from East London. And so the aim is to start an evening congregation. We don't yet have a venue finalized, and lots of frantic negotiation going on in the background, but one day we'll have a venue. And in January we hope we plan to meet and to begin an evening work, much like this, but much smaller probably, unless everyone leaves, which is possible. And I'll give you lots of reasons why in a moment. But the plan is to start an evening work to follow on from the lunchtime work. The lunchtime work looks like getting off to a good start on May the 23rd, and interest is growing in the Westminster area, and then the evening work, and maybe one day there'll be a morning work as well to go with it, but the evening congregation in the new year. Do you want anything else?
No, we obviously need to get behind this Tuesday lunchtime work, don't we, in prayer. Do remember to pray for that work. Why should I? You mentioned reasons. Why should I go and join this work on a Sunday evening?
Well, probably William shouldn't, because he works here. But just about everybody else should. When I stopped being a lawyer, for me, I had a choice of pursuing paid gospel ministry. Not everybody gets that choice, but I did. And I made that decision because it occurred to me that when I die and people walk around my grave and say things about me, for me, I didn't want them to say what a good lawyer he was. I wanted them to say something about what I'd done for Christ. And I think I just want to challenge each of you this evening who love the Lord Jesus Christ to do something with your life. Don't just sing it and talk a good talk. Actually do something, and have on your gravestone the words, "was a founder member of that West London church." Rest in peace, or something like that. So I think it's really about getting a life, really. And I just want to say to you, why do you want to sit in the comfort of a big congregation in an established and long established and famous church and just sit here and rot? Sorry. Why don't you come and serve the gospel in another place and watch God at work? It was Luther who said, wasn't it, the Reformation, me and Philip just drank beer and watched the word of God do its work. Well, that's what I intend to do. But I haven't got Philip yet, so if there's a Philip here, that's obviously your call.
I'm Filipina. Now, yep. My next question was, who should go? And You've told us, basically, everybody. I do hope everyone will think seriously about going. It is a great opportunity, isn't it, for us to expand gospel work across London.
I should just say on that, on who should go, please don't come if you're really upset with what's happening here. We don't just want people who are angry about St Helens to come. We want people who are very happy about St Helens, because certainly we intend to have the same theology as you'll have here. We want to be biblical just like here. But it will be a different style, much smaller, and some will prefer that, I suppose. And obviously we'll develop our own way of doing things in time. And that'll all be to the good, to have a different style, different atmosphere, different culture, but the same theology. So don't come if you're a dissident, but come if you've got guts and you're ready to work.
Sorry, do you want to say anything more about the form that the work will take?
Well, nothing other than that St Helens are being very supportive, and it means that because I've got a family, I'm not yet moving. I'm staying at Dundonald for half of my working time, but half of my time is devoted to the new work. And for that, therefore, I need a staff, and St Helens are being very supportive, and we'll have workers to staff the work, and we need workers, lots of workers, because I can't do it on my own. The form of the work will just be an evening congregation, and we haven't yet sort of sorted that out, so come along and tell us how you think it should be. Come and take part and steer it in the best way to reach other people with the gospel. So the form is not at all settled. We're making it up as we go along. So if you like that sort of thing, even if you don't, then join us. Yeah.
I'm thinking about coming. That's my next question for you, Richard. How does a person, if somebody's sitting here, which I hope there are lots of people thinking, well, this could be something I could get involved in, how does someone get involved?
Well, we've put together a little questionnaire, and there are a couple of hundred of those around at the back here, and obviously more will keep coming out as people take sheets. What I'd like you to do, if you are at all serious about the idea, then why not take a form, pray about it, pray hard, fill it in to give us information about what you might be thinking to do, and persuade others to join you. And do that over the next 4 or 5 months. Don't just leave it to somebody else, because somebody else is leaving it to somebody else too. So come along to a briefing meeting on September the 28th in the autumn. And at that meeting, we'll go through a lot more details. I'm not expecting you to sign your life away. I'm expecting people to commit for a year, hopefully longer, but let's say a year. Commit for a year. If it's horrendous, horrible, terrible, then stay a bit. No, you can come back. But commit for a year and come on that meeting September 28th. From there, we'll be arranging more meetings, preparatory prayer meetings and planning meetings and all the rest of it. If you can't make that meeting, then just let me know that you'd like to be there but can't. But obviously, we want as many people as possible at that briefing meeting in the autumn, at the beginning of the autumn term. So you've got a few months to think this through and chew this through and try and think of a reason why not. And you might like to put that on the sheet. But fill in that form, and that will also give us some information. The truth is that if everybody wants to come, we're going to take a select group. We don't want everybody. But why not be on the list?
Thank you very much, Richard. That's great. We look forward to hearing from you in a minute. If you put your name down on that list, it's in pencil. And by September the 28th, will be an opportunity then to go over in ink what you've written in pencil on the list. He's going to read for us.
The readings will be taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and can be found on page 1175 in the Church Bibles. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Hudson Taylor, the great missionary and founder of the China Inland Mission, described the day he concluded that he must leave for China as he walked on the beach at Brighton in the following words. On Sunday, June the 25th, 1865, unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself for his service. I told him that all the responsibility as to issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant, it was mine to obey and follow him, his to direct, to care for, and to guide me and those who might labor with me. Well, our immediate goal may be a little more modest than reaching China. But William's great vision to reach London with a string of churches through the heart of the capital, with a passion for reaching those who commute in to work in the centre, is really the same ultimate purpose: to reach the millions who live and work in London who don't know Christ, who are, even for all their comfort and wealth, heading for an eternity in hell. To reach them with the saving gospel of Christ and him crucified, to the glory of God. There are other churches in West London, but their combined congregations are a tiny proportion of the population of this great city. And we're not seeking their members. We are seeking the lost. When I was younger as a Christian, I'm afraid I thought that evangelism was a sort of tribal game. I think even until I left Bible college, I thought it was a competition to try and win more converts than the other tribes. And then in my first 4 years of paid ministry in Manchester, I buried about 80 people. And except for about one or two of them, according to their families and by their own admission, only one or two have gone to heaven, and the rest are now embarked upon an eternity of suffering. And I suddenly realized this is not a game. This is not about a tribal competition. We are involved in life-saving. And we want to do it with the twin noble traditions of St. Helens, if I may summarize them, with biblical rigor and missionary vigor. And in all the years I've admired the work here, that seems to have marked the work here. Biblical rigor and missionary vigor. Now, the lunchtime talks in Westminster begin on May the 23rd. And we've had our four preliminary prayer meetings, and there's growing support from the various prayer fellowships of Westminster. And it's really very exciting. Small, but with great potential under God. But now, well, now we need at least 100 young people from this congregation. We need empty chairs here. We need them to be a new church. We need you to be a new church, willing, like Hudson Taylor, to surrender themselves for his service. It seems to me that there'll be two species of excuse rearing their ugly heads in our hearts even now. One species of excuse is the "it's not possible" germ. It'll never work, and I couldn't do it. I've benefited so much from being here. How could I leave? I don't think I could survive. How could I manage to make such a switch? And there will be many difficulties and some cost, particularly in relationships that are breached. And then there's a second species of excuse. That's the "it's not necessary" germ. Why bother starting a new church when we've got a perfectly good one here? Well, a good one anyway. Why do we have to uproot and start another one? It's not necessary. What's the point? And it seems to me, in trying to find a passage that would address these concerns, we find some things in this passage here which really meet those answers, those species of germ head on. In Ephesians 3, 20-21, we find that these excuses are exploded. In praising the character of God, one of the many so-called doxologies, just a posh way of meaning giving glory to God in the New Testament. Let's look at it together, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Firstly, from verse 20, we learn that God is immensely powerful. God is immensely powerful. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. The words him who is able translate words that mean that God is powerful. Paul draws attention to God's power here because he's just revealed in verses 14 to 19 that he asks God to give his readers power. In verse 16, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being to become a suitable dwelling place for the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 18, to have power to grasp and know the immeasurable love of Christ and so be filled with the fullness of God. Now these are massive prayers. They are massive prayers for the personal experience of God's power in the lives of his readers in holiness. And since his readers may be surprised, as perhaps we are, to hear how boldly Paul prays for such immense and personal experience of God's power, the apostle confirms in verse 20 how huge, how immense, and how experiential this power really is. The immensity of God's power is described as able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul's actually invented his own sort of superlative to try and convey the infinite here. God can do more than we ask in prayer. I don't know about you, I've been praying for a friend of mine for about 4 years. And he's been coming to St. Helens on Tuesday lunchtimes, and he's been joining us at our Beer and Bible Men's Evening on Wednesdays. And I discovered this week that he's now professing to be a Christian. I can't believe it. It's absolutely fantastic. I never dreamt it would happen. I thought it was impossible. It's such a thrill, isn't it, when a friend becomes a Christian? It's just the best thing there is. I thought it would take forever. I thought it was impossible. Not for God. God can do more, not only than we can ask, but more than we can imagine. Now, I've got quite a vivid imagination, have you? The truth is that when I came to Dundonald 5 years ago, it was the first job where I really carried the can for what was happening, and I was very scared. And because I was so scared, I prayed my heart out, to be honest. I didn't know where else to turn, so I tried God. I never imagined that Dundonald would grow as fast as it has in size and depth. It's just amazing watching God at work. I never imagined it. It seemed impossible to me, but not for God. God can do more than all we ask or imagine. I don't suppose Dick Lucas and the early gang here at St. Helens ever dreamt in their wildest dreams of what God would grow from the tiny seed of the gospel that was being sown all those years ago. I don't suppose he ever dreamt of the influence of the gospel would come from this church in the square mile around here, through the Proclamation Trust, and across the world. It must have seemed impossible if somebody described the situation now to those early men then. It seemed impossible, but not for God. In fact, God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. After all, God did take a dozen Jewish men of mixed ability and education, and upon their witness has built a church in heaven numbering countless millions of believers from all corners of the earth. It must have seemed utterly impossible, utterly ridiculous in the first century. And look at it now. The reason it's idolatrous to imagine what God is like is because God is beyond our wildest imagination. Merely to imagine him is to shrink him down to our feeble mental capacity. And he's much greater. He's infinitely beyond anything we can imagine. God's power is immense and nothing is impossible for our God. Notice also that this immense power is thoroughly personal, verse 20. According to his power that is at work within us. Paul speaks from his own experience in Colossians 1 of God's energy, which so powerfully works in me, in his struggles and labours. And in Ephesians 1, praying for his readers to appreciate his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is the resurrection power of God himself at work in anyone here who is a believer. Now, this of course, is not independent of our hard work. You will know well at St. Helens that great twin working of Philippians 2:12, where the apostle says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, you work hard with fear and trembling at your Christian life. Because, why? Well, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Because God is at work in us, that's how we can work out our salvation. Now, the activity in which we experience such power is actually not trying to leap huge stories in a single bound, nor is it ripping telephone directories with our teeth or whatever it is. But it is in living the Christian life. At the end of Romans, God is glorified for being powerful to establish his readers by the gospel. At the end of Jude, God is glorified for being powerful to keep his readers from falling till the end. And here, God is glorified for his power to answer our prayers for holiness. The way we will experience God's power in this new venture in the West End of London, that is being described in Colossians 1 as being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, is to keep us going, come what may, whatever the barriers, whatever the opposition, whatever the struggles, whatever the cost. By God's power, we'll keep going. We'll meet in a field or a park if necessary. But we'll keep going by the power of God. It seems impossible. It seems impossible to me in many ways. I'll never be Dick Lucas or William Taylor. We don't even have a venue yet. And most of you probably won't come. But God's power is both immense and personal. And so, like Paul, we're going to be praying big prayers constantly for this work. Humanly speaking, we'll feel weak, inadequate, and unimpressive. And we will be. Nothing we do, you see, will be as good as it is here at St. Helens. We're all going to feel very ordinary, unimpressive, and small. That's what it will feel like. First day you turn up, so small. But you see, there's nothing ordinary, unimpressive, or small about God. He's immensely powerful, and he's at work in us. And we're going to stake everything on him. I'm intrigued by the story of the Worldwide Message Tribe. I don't know whether you know who they are. They're a rap band who operate in Manchester. They've become famous in recent years because of the quality of their music. They've won Dove Awards in America and so on. But they've been totally dedicated to reaching the school kids of Manchester and recently in sending out workers into the housing estates in Manchester and Withenshaw and so on, which you've been there, are really tough places. Now, I know some of the lads there because I worked there in Manchester. And I remember the beginnings of the Worldwide Message Tribe. Do you know there are some little old ladies that go to St. Mary's in Cheadle that for a number of years set themselves, I think it was on a Thursday afternoon, to meet together for a cup of tea, because old ladies seem to do that quite a lot. And after that, they prayed. And they prayed together for Andy and his work. And this year we hear of the Message 2000 and 20,000 young people coming to Manchester and workers being sent out around Manchester. How could those little old ladies ever have dreamt that their prayers would produce such fruit? Actually, it's not their prayers. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the weakness of prayer. I believe in the power of the God to whom we pray. And God is powerful. Look what he's done with them. Why shouldn't he do something with us in West London? So the first thing, if you think it's impossible, well, you don't know our God. God is immensely powerful. Secondly, and lastly, it's good when you have 2 points, isn't it? Secondly, and lastly, God is eternally glorified. Verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And he invites the congregation to say, Amen. Amen. Now, to him be glory is not actually a prayer request. It's a glad affirmation and a recognition that God is being glorified. Now, ascribing glory to God is the defining content of all 21 doxologies in the New Testament, to give him glory. It means to recognize the splendor, the brightness, the sheer overwhelming weight of his wonderful goodness in his character and in his deeds. Now that glory is recognized in the inanimate beauty of our creation as much as in the praises of his angels in heaven. But this doxology, in line with the themes of the epistle to the Ephesians, is unique in stressing where this glorifying is taking place, in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, in the church must refer both to the gathering of God's people in heaven, and after all of us who love Jesus are represented there by Christ in heaven in the gathering around him there. But not only that, but also in the local churches here on earth, here in London, which anticipate and practice for our eternal joy in the heavenly church. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're practicing. We practice here, don't we? We're practicing for our eternity. Now this is enormously important as we contemplate beginning a new local church, for its spiritual value lies not in its numbers, or even its strategic importance, or in the excellence of what it does, but in its very existence as an outlet for the glorifying of God. We're going to be practicing over there in West London when you're practicing here in East London, or some of you anyway. The reason that a church glorifies God becomes clearer when we consider immediately the qualifying phrase, so favored in Ephesians. The phrase, and in Christ Jesus. A church glorifies God because a church is the gathering of people saved by Christ. And the gathering of saved Christians glorifies God in two ways, which are stressed in Ephesians. Firstly, because our salvation demonstrates God's grace, his generosity, his unbelievable goodness to us. That's very much the theme of chapter 1, where we read that we've been adopted as his sons to the praise of his glorious grace, that we've been predestined to hope in Christ that we might be for the praise of his glory, that we belong to God to the praise of his glory. The whole purpose behind our salvation is to give glory to God by being saved by him. But secondly, not only by being saved as we wander around on our own, but also in our gathering together in a church. Because it's our gathering together that demonstrates in the heavenly realms to the spiritual rulers and authorities, as well as to the world outside, that everything is being accomplished according to his eternal purpose, to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. As we are brought together as saved Christians together in a church, we testify to the world and to the spiritual realms that Christ is accomplishing his eternal plan to bring everything under the headship of Jesus. And so bringing together Christians from all backgrounds, Jew, Gentile, we demonstrate the glory of God, his magnificence. Paradoxically, of course, it was most evident in the cross, which has drawn us together. Now you may think, I don't quite understand what you're talking about, so let me talk about something with which you may be familiar. Where is Sir Alex Ferguson most clearly glorified? You know Sir Alex Ferguson, I hope? He is most clearly glorified, surely, at Old Trafford, amongst his supporters and fans who sing his praises. If he walked down the streets of London, I don't suppose many people would notice who he was. At Old Trafford, there they are singing, you know, Ferguson's Red and White Army, and on it goes. You probably all know the song, I Could Leap. No, I won't. Just as in any Christian church, we sing the praises of our Saviour God. Moreover, Alex Ferguson is, well, he's glorified in his trophy cabinet, which at Old Trafford is a very, very big trophy cabinet. And those of you who support other Premiership teams may not be so aware of what a trophy cabinet is, because all the trophies are at Old Trafford. But the cups and the shields and the trophies and the flags and all the other things, the pennants, they tell of the greatness of Sir Alex Ferguson. Well, a Christian church is like a massive trophy cabinet. And we are his trophies, for we have been captured by his grace to serve him forever. So what we're planning to do is to build a new trophy cabinet for God, where people can come and marvel at what God has done in our lives through Jesus Christ. Marvel at the change in our lives. But supremely, Alex Ferguson is, of course, glorified by the players on the pitch who carry out his strategy, carrying out his footballing principles on the pitch. Just as a Christian church supremely gives glory to God in the quality of our community life. Which is exactly why these verses not only summarize and finish off the first half of the gospel and its doctrine of the gospel, but also launch the second half of the gospel and the principles of community life. We want to build a new church of gathered believers who are saved by grace to glorify God. We want to want people to walk in the doors, whether it's a tent or an old building, I don't mind, and to see there what they see here, a trophy cabinet for the living God. It's not to glorify St. Helens. It's not to glorify me or William or to glorify any of us. It will be for the glory of God. For that will be the only reason that he will answer our prayers. Why should he bless the work in West London if it will not be for his glory? The reason that he will answer our prayers is because we'll do it for his glory and we'll speak of him and watch him at work and give him praise. Indeed, it was the writings of John Owen that clarified that when the Westminster Confession asks, "What is the chief end of man?" and answers, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever," that our enjoyment is to be found in glorifying God. And his glory is proclaimed because we find our enjoyment in him. That our satisfaction and fulfillment will be found in giving him glory. Let me illustrate as I close. Imagine a massive theatre in heaven. You know, like one of those theatres you see on the television, one of those comedy shows? We're in the congregation, everyone, it's all dark. You can't see who's there. You can't see the famous, you can't see the infamous, you can't see where people are, because all attention is upon the one on the stage, and the spotlights are on him, and everyone's sitting in the audience just enjoying him. And they're nudging each other and saying, "He's brilliant, isn't he? Isn't he funny?" And it's just so enjoyable being there. And the attention is not on anybody in the audience. The attention is entirely upon the one on the stage, the one in the spotlight. And in heaven, this is Jesus Christ, and may it be so in our churches. This church is necessary to give God the glory that is his due, that we might find the fulfillment that we long for. So then, this church plant is possible because God is immensely powerful. It's necessary in order to eternally glorify God. Let me finish with Hudson Taylor again. Do you remember what I read? "Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself for his service." Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet as we think through what we've learnt from this passage. Lord God in heaven, we want to praise and adore you and give you all glory. For you are immensely powerful, beyond our wildest dreams and imagination. We praise you that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to your great power which is at work in us. Lord God, have mercy upon us and forgive us for our unbelief. And we want to praise and adore you as a church gathered here together, testifying to your grace, that those of us who love you know how wonderful you are, how good you've been to us, and we give you all the glory. And we thank you, Lord, for this prospect of a new church starting in West London. A new trophy cabinet for you to declare your praises, built with your immense power for your glory and your glory alone. Lord God, please would you lay upon our hearts how we can help this work, for those of us that stay and pray, and for others of us that come along and get stuck in. Lord God, please would you give us belief in these twin characteristics, that you are immensely powerful, You can do the impossible, even through us. And at that church, we'll be giving you glory and enjoying your glory. We ask it for your glory. Amen.